Hebrews chapter 1. I hope all of you survived our science lesson last week in verse 3, and we're going to continue on from our stopping point there. We're taking our time, as I've mentioned several times now, and we're working our way through this introductory section of the entire book, just the first four verses. We've been camped out here for quite a while in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're in verse 3 tonight, and we're going to finish, Lord willing, we're going to finish verse 3 tonight, but I would like to reread all four verses as they're really meant to connect to each other. All right, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We've identified that a right understanding of these first four verses is necessary to a right understanding of everything that's going to follow in the book of Hebrews. We've also identified that having some clarity about who this letter is being written to and what their circumstances were will help us to understand how to properly apply these principles to our own lives. These Hebrew Christians that were the recipients of this letter, the first recipients, they were undergoing personal trials and difficulties, some persecution, some personal loss, some personal sacrifice, and all of it simply because they were publicly identifying themselves as followers of Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And because of that, they were experiencing social pressures from family and from friends and economic and business pressures, and many of them were already beginning to pull back from their public commitment to Christ in order to alleviate the pressures that were mounting against their life and their circumstances. And so this letter is written to strengthen their weak hearts and to bring their perspectives back into a right understanding and to anchor their hearts to their relationship with Christ, a right relationship with him. And so right off the bat, what Paul does is he writes this letter, as he strings together in these short little phrases a sequence of amazing declarations about the person of Christ and God's purpose in him, so that their hearts will be reminded and refreshed as to who it is that they're being tempted to pull back from, recognizing their or acknowledging their relationship to him. And so far, what Paul has established in these verses that we've covered in our previous studies is that Christ is God's fullest and final revelation of himself to humanity. He is the favored son in God's family, the heir of everything that belongs to God. It has been handed over to Christ. He, at the beginning of all things, was God's sole agent in creating everything in the universe. And not just the visible universe, but the invisible universe as well, what we call the spiritual realm or the heavenly realms. He is the outshining or the visible representation of the full glory of God. He is the exact replica and duplicate in human flesh of God's nature and character. And he is the one who not only was God's agent in creating everything, but he is the one who by his own powerful word is holding everything at the greatest level of stars and galaxies in the universe down to the smallest level of every atom and every subatomic particle. He's holding it all together by the word of his power. Now, that all transitions to this last declaration that Paul makes in verse 3, which would be the focus of our study tonight. After making purification for sins, he, that's Christ Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, let me just say right up front, yeah, you already, because you're believers and you've been taught and you've studied God's word for yourself, you have a basic understanding of the significance and the meaning of that phrase. I am going to, of course, develop it, and I'm going to maybe give you some additional insight that you haven't noticed before in terms of what's implied by this statement. But you get that this is talking now about salvation. It's talking about what we call redemption. So what Paul has done is he's linked together the two major aspects of the work of Christ. And those two major aspects are he is the Lord over creation, and he is the Lord over redemption and salvation. So up until now, the primary focus has been on his role in creation, both creating it at the beginning and sustaining and maintaining it through every moment of history, through to the end of history as we know it, as we saw in our study last week. But now the focus is going to shift to his role in redemption and salvation, because without describing it, without going into detail right here, the scripture does this elsewhere, of course, for us, is that while Christ created all things, or God through Christ created all things at the beginning, and we know that that work was an amazing work, it was a perfect work, it was a beautiful work, nevertheless, that work was ruined. That work was twisted. It was affected in a deep and significant way by human sin. And so in the midst of this ruined work of creation, now God has intervened to restore and to redeem what we ruined by our sin, and that is through salvation and redemption. So tonight, that's what our focus is going to be. And what Paul does is he takes a uniquely Hebraic perspective on Christ's role in salvation and redemption. What I mean by that is, there are a lot of different ways. If you were going to sit down with someone that's never heard the story of salvation, they've never really heard the story of how God in Christ entered the world and intervened in their life and for their life in order to save them, there are a number of different ways you could start that conversation. And there are a number of different ways you could describe that work to them, as long as you get to the essence that Christ died on the cross for them and for their sins. But what Paul does in this portion, and what he's going to then develop in much greater detail as we work our way through the book, is he takes a very Hebraic or Hebrew-centric view and approach to explaining this. Now, later, or in other places in God's word, you know, in some of the letters that were targeting a more of a Gentile audience, more of a Greek worldview kind of group of hearers, the story of the gospel is told in different ways. Same gospel message, but the story is approached differently. Here in the book of Hebrews, the message is approached in a very Hebrew-centric way. What I mean by that is, he's introducing right up front as he begins to talk about the story of salvation, without naming these things, and we're going to see these develop later in the book of Hebrews, but he's going to be talking about the story of salvation using familiar elements from the Jewish world of that day and throughout Jewish history, stretching all the way back to the days of Moses. And that is, he's going to focus on elements like the temple. He's going to focus on elements like the high priest, who, of course, served in the temple of God. And he's going to focus on an element that we know as the sacrifice necessary to be offered in the temple by the high priest in order to actually accomplish this work of redemption and work of salvation. And the way that he chooses to do that, and the Holy Spirit, of course, inspiring Paul to take this approach, is that he uses this phrasing, after making purification for sins. So Christ is the actor here. He's the doer in this phrase. Christ, this is the statement just reworded. Christ made purification for sins. Now, when I say, if you told the gospel story to a Greek person in those days, a Gentile person in those days, someone that was, who, of course, everybody had heard about the temple, you know, it'd be like saying today, has anybody here ever heard of the Great Pyramid in Egypt? Now, so, by the way, has anyone ever visited the Great Pyramid in Egypt? Anyone here? No, neither have I. But we've all heard of it, right? Is there anyone here that's the first time you've ever heard that mentioned before in your life? The Great Pyramid of Egypt. We've all heard it. We're all familiar with it. In the same way, in the ancient world, the world of the writing of the book of Hebrews, even if you weren't living in the city of Jerusalem, even if you weren't living in the land of Israel, wherever you lived in the world, the known world at that time, the temple was well known. And it was as famous as the Great Pyramid of Egypt, and really, realistically, it was more famous. It was considered to be the greatest work of architecture in all of human history up until that point in history. And there are a lot of different reasons for that. I don't want to get sidetracked into the architecture of the temple tonight. But the point being that the Greeks and the Gentiles were familiar with the concept of the temple, the existence of the temple, but most of them weren't that familiar with the actual workings of the temple, the purpose of the temple, the spiritual revelation of why the temple was built by God's direction for God's people to serve as God's house and the meeting place between God and his people. And in the same way, many people in that ancient world who weren't Jews had heard of the high priest, knew of the high priest, knew that that was like a significant role in Jewish culture and society. But most people were kind of clueless outside of Jewish culture as to the true significance and the real role that the high priest fulfilled. And of course, the sacrificial system for most of the Greeks just seemed strange. So, much like it does, you know, if you walked up to someone that's an unbeliever today and just began to talk about, without any kind of context, without any kind of introduction, just began to talk about how in the Old Testament God required animals to be taken and their throats to be slit and the blood gathered from their slit throats and poured out in an altar in order to worship God in the way that he commanded himself to be worshiped by his people in the Old Testament, you'll get from a lot of people this kind of strange and cockeyed look of, you know, that's just weird. I've never heard of such thing before. And that was absolutely the case for many people in those days as well, outside of Jewish culture and society. But here in Hebrews 1:3, and introducing this theme that's going to now be developed through the rest of the book, Paul focuses all of our attention on these core dynamics, these things of the temple, the high priest, and the sacrifice necessary in order to fulfill the need that we all have for our sins to be dealt with, our souls to be saved, and for us to be reconnected to God in the way that we're designed to have a relationship with him. And so he introduces this concept with this simple statement, Christ, and this is my rewording, Christ made purification for sins. It's this key word purification that really puts what I'm calling a Hebraic slant on this telling of the gospel story. Purification is a word which literally means to cleanse. And it is something that is using a physical reality to describe a greater and deeper spiritual reality. The idea is that our sins have done something to all of us, and that is they have defiled us. But that defilement is not physically visible on our physical bodies. That defilement is interior. It's on our souls. And when we talk about defilement, it's like taking a young child that you've just washed and you put in nice clean clothes, and it's a rainy day and the rain has stopped, and you've got them all washed up, and then you send them outside to play, and a few minutes later they come in and they're literally coated in mud. That mud serves as a defilement of the fresh, clean clothes and the washing that you had previously done to them. And so the idea here is that our sins have defiled us like the mud defiles the physical body of the clean child, but it's not a visible physical defilement. It's not like I sin, and then as soon as I sin, you can just see it. There it is, right there on the outside of my shoulder. You see the evidence of my sin. Or on my right knee, you can tell I've sinned. I can sin and you don't even know that I've sinned. You can sin and I don't know that you've sinned, because that defilement is affecting our soul. But it's real. Just because we can't see it with our physical eyes, it's real, and it powerfully has affected our soul's true condition. And it has so affected our soul's true condition that it has become a barrier between our heart's connection with God. And in order for our hearts to reconnect with God in the way that we're meant to be connected to Him, that defiling barrier had to be dealt with, addressed, and removed. Well, what Paul says Christ did is that He made purification for our sins, and He uses a word, a Greek word, which means literally to cleanse. And it is hinted at, and it's addressed in the Old Testament, but it's addressed in a way that this particular term He chooses here is somewhat surprising. Because in the Old Testament, our sins were dealt with if we were part of the community of Israel, if we're part of the nation of Israel, if we visited the temple, if we submitted to the ministry of the high priest, if we, according to God's law, offered the sacrifices that were necessary to deal with our sins. We would go once a year and we would participate, especially on the Great Day of Atonement, and we would bring, as the head of each household, we would bring a lamb to the temple precinct. And on the Day of Atonement, we would offer that lamb to the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And there would be a representative from that priesthood that would be there waiting and would take that lamb from the head of the household that's offering it. And as I had mentioned before, the throat of that lamb would be cut, the blood would be gathered from that lamb, and it would be poured out, and the lamb would be offered upon the altar in order to, and this was the key term in the Old Testament, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now here, rather than saying Christ made atonement for sins, what Paul states is that Christ made purification. And it's a subtle difference, but it's an important difference. And it really highlights for us, and this is what Paul is going to spend the next 13 chapters really developing, so that we understand the significance of what's gone on here between the Old Testament answer to the problem of sin and the New Testament answer to the problem of sin. Both covenants, both testaments, God was gracious to provide for His people an answer to the problem of sin. But it's a different answer in the covenants. One points forward to the other. One symbolizes what's going to happen in the New Covenant, the New Testament, but it's a different answer. So in the Old Testament, literally animals were brought in order to have their blood shed, poured out, in order to make atonement. And the word atonement literally meant to provide a covering for. And that covering is in relationship to the sins of the person bringing that animal in order to be sacrificed for the sake of their sins. And that covering concept simply meant that as the worshiper, the one who's bringing the sacrifice, approaches God, if that worshiper were to dare to approach close to God, in close spiritual proximity to God, and there has been no answer provided for the issue of the defilement of their soul, the sins that they have committed, if there has been no answer provided for that person, and they dare to approach close in spiritual proximity to the presence of God as revealed on earth in his house, the temple, what would happen to that worshiper is that worshiper would come under what they deserve from a just and holy God who lives in his house, in his temple. And what they deserve is judgment. And what they deserve is what the penalties of God's law required for their sins. And that penalty ultimately is death. And so what God did was he was very gracious, because unless he provided this answer for his people, unless he provided this answer to the issue of sin, no one could approach God in close spiritual proximity. No one could connect with him in the way that we're meant to be connected to him. Everyone, because everyone has sinned, everyone has violated God's law. Whether you're aware of the law or ignorant of the law, we've all violated it. And all of us are under a deserved judgment from the holy God who lives in this temple. And because of that, no one could have fellowship with God. And so he provided all of these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament through the agency of the priesthood and specifically under the leadership of the high priest. And those animal sacrifices, the blood shed by those animals, provided a covering for sins, which meant literally that as I approach God, before I get too close in spiritual proximity, I am to offer this animal sacrifice. The blood of the animal is shed, which signifies that my sins are covered, so that it's like I'm wearing a shield between myself and God's judgment, between myself and God's justice. And that shield, that covering of the shed blood of the animal, then filters God's justice so that all I receive from God is what I don't deserve: his mercy, his blessing, his covenant love. Now, the problem with the Old Testament provision, and I say it was a wonderful provision, because unless God had made that provision, no one could approach God, no one could have fellowship with him, no one could be in close spiritual proximity to him. And so in that sense, it was a wonderful provision, but there was a problem with that provision, that atonement provision, that temple provision, that high priest provision, and that sacrifice provision. And that is that the sins remained. They were covered, but they remained. And that's why year after year after year after year, there was a reenactment of this Day of Atonement festival, this Day of Atonement requirement of the Lord. And it wasn't that you could one time for your whole life offer a lamb to be sacrificed for you and your sins are forever dealt with. You had to every year take a lamb and watch once again this innocent little lamb have its throat cut and its blood spilled for your sins. It was a fresh reminder of the true spiritual condition of your soul. But because God was gracious, that blood shed served as this covering. But Paul doesn't say in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ has made atonement for our sins, though he is, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying here that the atonement concept is disconnected from what Christ's work accomplished. It's a proper term to describe what he accomplished, but it's the fulfillment of what the atonement points forward to. And that is that this was what we would call and I'm talking about the Old Testament provision for sin, it's a temporary provisional. Sacrifice. Meaning that the shedding of animal blood is not fully sufficient to deal with human sin. And it's not powerful enough to be a permanent answer for the sin problem that we all share. And so this temporary provisional sacrifice of the lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement was simply to point forward to and to provide a sufficient answer to the problem of sin throughout the course of the Old Testament, but it's pointing forward to something greater than itself. It's a symbol pointing forward to a reality that had not yet happened because Christ had not yet entered the world and had not yet died on the cross. And so what this Christ-made purification for sins clearly is pointing forward to or describing is when he made purification, we're talking about his death on the cross. And the result of his death on the cross, the accomplishment of his death on the cross, is not only an atonement concept of a covering of sins, but it's an even deeper and greater resolution to the sin issue because it is a cleansing of sins. So that it's not simply that if this sheet of paper serves as a covering, let's say my heart is filled with sin and I put this sheet of paper over me, if this is the blood of the sacrifice, now my sins are covered and they're acting, this sheet is acting as a filter of God's justice and judgment so that I only receive his blessing, but my heart is still affected by sin even though God has provided this covering. What Christ did is something deeper than that. It's not just a external covering for my sins, a temporary provision for my sins. This work on the cross does something that the blood of the sacrificial animals could not accomplish. It goes down into my heart and it actually cleanses all of the sin out of my heart. So that my heart, at the end of the cleansing process, whatever it is that Christ did, my heart is actually not just theoretically, not just conceptually, my heart is actually clean by God's description and definition. Now, does that mean that my heart is perfect? No, because even after, of course, he made purification, I still, on occasion, hopefully it's getting less and less as I grow in the Lord, but I still do sin. And each time I sin, I, in part, defile my heart once again. But the point of this is that his work is so great, it's so powerful, it's so awesome in its cleansing effect that even though he died before I ever committed a sin and my sins come afterward and defile my heart after he died, as soon as I sin and as soon as I acknowledge my sin before him, that purification effect of his death on the cross immediately cleanses my heart again and again and again. The difference between the old and the new, of course, is that each year new animals had to be sacrificed. Christ died once on the cross. He one time made purification, whereas atonement had to be made yearly. And having made purification once, there's a continual application of the benefits of that purification, but not a redoing of his death on the cross. He dies one time only, and that purification effect is then the overshadowing influence of my entire life. All right, so that's kind of the background of what the point that Paul is making about Christ making purification for sins. Now I want to get into some of the more Hebrew-specific elements of this, even though we've been kind of talking about some of these. In the Old Testament, we talked about the temple, and I've mentioned the high priest's special role, you know, because the temple was called God's house. And there were men by God's appointment, God's calling and design, that served in his house. These were called the Levitical priests, and one of them was kind of in charge of all of the other Levitical priests. And so we're talking about the high priest and all of the other Levitical priests. Their role was servants in God's house. Meaning they didn't live there. They just went to work there every day. Just like if you were a particularly wealthy person and you lived in a really nice big house that had a lot to take care of and you could afford it, and you hired someone to come and work as a servant in your house every day. They wouldn't necessarily live in your house, but they would come, they'd get up from their own house and they'd come to work in your house. And then when they're done with their service for that day, they go back to their own house. In the same way, the Levites and the high priest himself were servants in God's house. They didn't live there, but they did serve in that house on a daily basis. And not the only thing that they did, but the primary focus of their service was offering sacrifices according to God's design and God's commandments in the Old Testament law. Okay, so the question is, if what Paul says Christ did is related to the story of salvation as told in the laws of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and the connection is purification, I'll just put P-U-R, purification as it relates to atonement with the purification being the New Testament display of that principle, atonement being the Old Testament display of that principle. In the Old Testament display of the story of salvation, the story of redemption, who was responsible to make atonement for the sins of the people? Who was responsible to make atonement? The high priest, and only the high priest. One person in all of the nation of Israel at any given moment in history, in any generation of history, one person only could make atonement. Let's look at a passage that describes this for us all the way back in Leviticus chapter 16. This is, of course, from the law of Moses. And this is from Leviticus, which specifies for us all of the laws of the temple and the laws of the priesthood and the laws of sacrifice. And we're going to look at chapter 16 because this is the law for the Day of Atonement. We've mentioned the Day of Atonement already. This is the one special day of the year in which the singular most important sacrifice, there were many, of course, sacrifices in the sacrificial system offered for a variety of sins and in a variety of expressions of worship to the Lord. But this one sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was the single most important and significant sacrifice, because this is the sacrifice that actually made atonement for the sins of the people. So let's read just a portion of this, starting in verse 29 through to verse 34. And I am in Leviticus 16, 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you, to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement shall be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. All right, so one day out of the year, all sins that all of the people have committed are atoned for, and not just the sins of the people, but even the tabernacle in Moses' day, and later in Solomon's day, the temple, and the priesthood themselves, all of it had atonement made for it, because the idea is that all of it had been affected by human sin. And so atonement was made, but only one person was allowed to make atonement, and that was the high priest. Now, the point is that Paul makes a very similar statement about Christ, taking it into the fullness of New Testament description and declaration, and he's saying that Christ made purification for sins. And so the idea is that he is, by implication, and later in Hebrews he's going to get into detail and develop this in fullness, but he is stating that Christ equals the New Testament high priest. All right, that's the first point. Now, when going back to Hebrews 1, let's head back there for a second. In verse 3 again, he really is making two points in this phrase, this last phrase we're studying tonight. He says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This key word after implies a sequence of events. And there are two events that are highlighted. One is make or made purification. And the second is he sat down. And the sequence is simply that one thing had to come first and then the second thing followed. There's an important order to the events here. Now, what should strike our perspective and what must have struck the perspective of the first readers, the recipients of this letter, is that Paul makes a statement about Christ that I'm saying brings this concept of atonement into the fullness of New Testament revelation, the fullness of true cleansing work of his sacrifice on the cross. But as soon as he accomplishes this work of making purification for sins as the New Testament high priest, which is at the beginning, it's somewhat of a challenging concept, which later he will address, because in the Old Testament law, who was the high priest? How was the high priest chosen? Okay, it had a lot to do with birth, in that the high priest was chosen from among the tribe of the Levites. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and every high priest throughout the entire history of Israel was chosen from this one tribe, starting with Aaron, the first high priest, the brother of Moses, and transitioning from Aaron through each generation of Old Testament history. Every one of the high priests was from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. The problem is, what's Christ's lineage? He's from the tribe of Judah. He is truly an Israelite, but he's not a Levite. And so that's somewhat challenging at the beginning. Later, as we get further into the letter, we're going to see why it is that Christ can truly serve as a new covenant, New Testament high priest, fulfilling what the Old Testament high priest pointed forward to, and why it's absolutely, actually necessary that he not be from the tribe of Levi, that the tribe of Levi serves as a symbolic representation in advance of the true high priesthood, but that true high priesthood cannot be from the tribe of Levi. I'll save that for when we get a little further into the letter. But so far, we have this statement that Christ as high priest has now made purification for sins, and having made purifications for sins, he sat down. It's this sitting down concept that should stop the listener who's somewhat familiar with the workings of the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system. It should cause them to stop and say, wait a second, that's something new. That's something that has never been done before in history. Let me get myself some room on the board here. So atonement had been made many times in history by the Levitical high priest once a year. You know, if we were to count up the number of years since it began in the days of Moses by God's command and carried that forward all the way until Christ arrived on the scene and then died on the cross, every year between Moses and Christ, a sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement. So the atonement was displayed yearly, time after time after time, literally thousands of times through Old Testament history, or hundreds of times, we would say it that way. But something new now has been done by Christ in the sequencing of events. He made atonement, he made purification, and what he did as soon as he made purification is, the next thing that's mentioned on the agenda is he sat down. Now, why that's significant is the high priest, who this is all describing in symbol and now fulfilled in Christ, the high priest served on a daily basis, not just the high priest, all of the priesthood, all of the Levites served in God's house on a daily basis. And we've studied this before, but let me just get it on the board. This is a kind of a top-down view of the temple. Okay, so we have here I'll describe these in just a second. Okay. Okay, now the dimensions aren't representative, but the basic layout of the temple is representative. What we have here is a top-down view of the temple. This square at the very bottom, outside of the front door of the temple, is the altar where the actual sacrifices of the lambs and the other sacrificial animals was enacted. What we have here is a laver, which was a big basin of water for washing. Here is the front door into the temple proper. This room, this large room here, this larger of these two rooms in the temple was known as the holy place. On this wall was the table of showbread, in which fresh baked bread was placed on this table on a daily basis. And on this wall is the lampstand with seven stalks. It represents a tree symbolically, but seven stalks and or seven branches, and on each one of those a lamp that was lit representing the light of the Lord, the lampstand. And then over here is a small altar. This was the altar of incense. And then here was a large curtain. And that curtain served as a wall, which walled off the innermost room. That innermost room was known as the Holy of Holies. And there's only one item of furniture. And all of these, by the way, are called, including the altar, the laver, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and then this final piece here, which is the Ark of the Covenant. All of these are called the furniture or the furnishings of the temple. So what we have here in big picture perspective is this is God's house. And just like in your house, you don't just have four stark and bare walls and an empty room. You place furniture in your house in order to make your house livable. And God had furniture in his house as well. Now, what Bible scholars have noticed, and they've actually gone a little bit too far with this point, but you'll understand why they do in just a moment when I explain it. It's commonly stated that in all the furniture, you have light source, just like every house needs a light for nighttime. You have a dining room table, so to speak, where you eat your meals. You, here is an altar of incense, which is the focus point of family worship. And as you enter into the innermost room, which would normally signify what, you know, what's the innermost room of your house? I'm not talking about your bathroom. I'm talking about what's your innermost room? Your bedroom. It's, you know, it's where you rest. It's where you go to actually rest. This is, in a sense, God's innermost room. But instead of finding a bed there, there's a bed in my innermost room. And every night I, you know, lay my weary bones down and I get some sleep. But of course, there's no bed in God's house. Why is that? Because God never sleeps. He does rest. It's an important distinction. God rests. The Bible tells us he rested on the seventh day. In fact, this point of Christ sitting down at the end of the work of purification has everything to do with the concept of rest. But he never sleeps. You know, sleep is an experience that's reserved for fallen human beings. You understand that once we're redeemed, once we receive our resurrected human body in the day of great resurrection at the second coming of Christ, from that day forward for all of eternity, you'll never sleep again. So if you enjoy your sleep, enjoy it now, because it's coming to an end and you will never sleep again. Not that you're going to miss it once you have a redeemed body that doesn't need sleep. The only reason you enjoy sleep so much now is that you need it so much now. When you don't need it, I mean, it really would be better to never sleep if you could sustain that, because you could be so much more fruitful, so much more productive. You could learn so much more. You could accomplish so much more. But we need to sleep because we're fallen and we're weak, and it's a constant daily reminder of our fallenness and our weakness. But God's house has no bed in it. God never makes use of a bed. So that's understandable, and everybody's on the same page with that. But what many Bible scholars have said is that there is no chair in God's house, no place to sit. Let's look at a passage in the book of Hebrews now, back in Hebrews, a little bit further in the book. Let's look in let's see, I'm sure I put this in my notes somewhere. Hebrews 10. Just a single verse that highlights this one point about the house of God and the service of the Levitical priests who served in his house. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest," speaking of the Levites that served in his house, "every priest stands daily at his service." The priests would, based upon shifts, not all the priests served all at the same time. There was constant service in the house of God. The house of God never closed. They never turned out the light at night. You know how it is, you know, in most places of business, you know, they're open a certain time of the day and then the lights are turned off and the door is locked and everybody goes home for the night. God's house stayed open for business 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from the day it was first established until the day in 70 AD it was finally, by God's purpose, destroyed. But the point is, this house stayed open, the lampstand light stayed on, and there were priests serving 24/7. But not every priest, and no priest could serve all of the time, so God made shifts for them to show up to work and to serve in his house. So this is referencing that, where it says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." It specifies every priest stands daily. As they served, as they went to work, they had to stand up the entire time. The Levitical priests, including the Old Testament high priest, were never allowed for even 1 second to sit down in God's house. Had they sat down in God's house, that would have been their last day of service. They were not allowed to sit. Why? Because it signifies, as this verse implies, that there's more work to be done. The work is not finished. The work is not complete. We have to keep working. We have to keep offering new and more sacrifices for the sins of the people. So they were all required to stand. And of course, in the holy place, there is no place to sit. In fact, in God's house, and this is where I differ with many of the Bible scholars that make this point, and I understand why they're making it, as I mentioned before, but they go too far in saying this. They're saying there's no chair or no place to sit in God's house. That's not entirely true. There is a chair in God's house. There is a place to sit, but it was a special place, and it was a very special seat. It's in the Holy of Holies, and it's what we call the Ark of the Covenant, which is highlighted by one particular part of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. And what do you do with seats? You sit on them. So there was a chair in God's house. Who was allowed to sit on it? Only God. Not even the high priest. Not even Aaron, the first and the greatest of all the high priests of the old covenant, was allowed to sit on that seat. Can you imagine? I mean, we have one story. I won't take you to it and read it, but I'll just reference it for your notes if you're taking notes. Leviticus chapter 10, which is the story of what happens to the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire one day in the tabernacle that God had not ordained. And it said fire burst forth from the presence of the Lord over the Ark of the Covenant and consumed them. They were killed in an instant. That was just them doing something out here in the holy place, offering strange fire. Can you imagine if Aaron even had dared to go through that curtain and sit on the seat that God ordained was only for himself to sit on? What would have happened to Aaron? He would have been instantly consumed by the fire of God, just like his own sons were, who were themselves Levitical priests. And so the idea is there is a seat, but throughout the entire Old Testament, that seat was visibly, physically, as far as they could tell, as far as they could observe, it was empty. It wasn't actually empty. In fact, let's look real quick at a couple of Old Testament passages. First, let's go back to Exodus 40. This chapter is the description of the completion of the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as we know, preceded the temple, but it served as God's house. It was a movable house that was able to travel with the people of God throughout their journeys through the wilderness and into the promised land until they were finally established in the city of Jerusalem, at which point then the Lord ordained for the permanent stone temple to replace the tabernacle. But the tabernacle and the temple are essentially the same structure in terms of their symbolism. We're going to read what happens when that construction project is complete. I'm going to read from chapter 40, verse 33. And he, it's speaking of Moses, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All right, Moses finished the work, and when Moses finished the work, it says, not just a random cloud, but the cloud covered the entire structure and filled the entire structure. Now, that cloud is the same cloud that led the children of Israel throughout their journey in the wilderness. It's the same cloud that led them on dry ground across the split Red Sea. It's the same cloud that led them eventually to the promised land, across the River Jordan and into the promised land. It's the cloud that was the cloud that covered them from the heat of the sun during the day, the pillar of cloud, and it's the same as the pillar of fire that lit their way at night. But when this construction project was complete, that cloud settled upon the entire structure, filling that structure. That cloud, we learn elsewhere in Scripture, is the visible covering of the glory presence of the Lord among his people. So when that cloud filled the entire structure, that was a demonstration or a display that God had moved into his house and that God was then seated in his house. God's own presence, the cloud, sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat throughout the Old Testament. Now let's fast forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and we'll look at a parallel passage when the temple project, the building of the temple, was completed under Solomon's leadership. I'm going to read verse 1, verse 7, and verses 13 and 14, just shortening the passage for the sake of our time. You can read the verses in between on your own later. So 2 Chronicles 5:1, thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Verse 7, then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. Then skipping down to verse 13 and 14. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, and this quotes what they were singing, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So what we see here is an almost identical circumstance at the completion of the temple as we saw at the completion of the tabernacle, which is the glory cloud of God settles upon the entire structure, fills that structure. And then later, what we find, and I won't take you to these passages, but you can find them on your own, it describes that cloud presence of the Lord was localized and focused specifically directly over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, signifying in symbol, as much as a human being could bear the concept and the vision of it, symbolizing that God himself was seated upon this one item of furniture in his house. But no human being was allowed to do so. No Levitical priest who later would come on a daily basis and serve God in his house. In fact, what we know is that all of the Levitical priests in all of the shifts of their service, they weren't even allowed to cross this boundary line and go beyond this curtain. Only one human being was ever allowed to go beyond this curtain and into that innermost room, and that was the high priest. And he couldn't go in there just whenever he felt like it, whenever he was curious to see what was going on in there. He could only go in there when? One day a year on the Day of Atonement. And he was only allowed to go in there with blood. He would gather in a basin the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed for the sins of the people. And he would go in the curtain with that blood, representing the people to the Lord and the Lord to the people. And he would dip a hyssop branch into that blood. And by God's ordination, he would sprinkle the blood of that lamb having been sacrificed directly on the lid of this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And that lid, which just the moment, and we've talked about this many times before, just the moment before that blood hits that lid, this seat represented to the people a seat of judgment. And as soon as that blood hits the lid of the box, because what's inside the box, remember? There's three things, but the most important thing is the two tablets of God's law. And without that lid being over that box and without the blood hitting that lid, the people are accountable to all of the many ways they've sinned against God's law and they're living under his deserved judgment. But when that lid, which becomes then a seat of mercy, when that lid is sprinkled with the shed blood of the Lamb, then it is transformed from a seat of judgment and justice to a seat of justice and mercy. Justice remains, both before and after, but now it's mercy triumphing over justice because of the sacrifice that has been made for the sins of the people. Now, what's significant about Paul's statement in Hebrews 1:3 is simply this. Christ made purification for our sins. And after he made purification for our sins, there's a sequence to these events. He sat down. The idea is Christ, as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament priesthood and specifically the high priest role pointed forward to, Christ having made the sacrifice that atoned for the sins of the people, purified the sins of the people, Christ then turns around. He's the high priest sprinkling the seat with his own blood. And as soon as he finishes sprinkling the seat, he turns around and sits down on the seat, doing something that Aaron was never allowed to do, doing something that no high priest of the Old Testament was allowed to do. This is something that was reserved for Christ alone. But the seat that Christ sat down on wasn't the temple in Jerusalem. It's not like Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, marched into the temple precincts and announced himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and then said, step out of my way, you Levites. I'm going into the Holy of Holies and I'm going to sit down on that Ark of the Covenant. That would have been pretty amazing had he done that. But he did something much more amazing. He took his own sacrificed blood. And he, as later we're going to find out in the book of Hebrews, he entered into heaven itself on our behalf. Not the physical representation of the temple on earth, but what that temple on earth always is pointing forward to. This is just a shadow, we're told. All of this tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament is just a shadow of a greater reality. And that greater reality is not found on earth at all. The greater reality is in heaven. There is a temple in heaven itself, and that temple is God's house. And this is just pointing forward in symbol to that greater reality. Christ entered the heavenly temple on our behalf, and he approached the throne of God in heaven, which this ark symbolizes. And he sprinkled, so to speak, the throne of God itself with his own sacrificed blood. And having done so, the throne of God in heaven itself is transformed. For those who accept and believe the fact that he died for their sins, that throne is no longer a throne of judgment for them. It's a throne of mercy for them. But he sat down on the throne, signifying what? The reason they never sat down in the Old Testament is, one, they didn't qualify. They wouldn't dare do that. But two, they didn't ever sit down because the work was never finished or completed. He sat down to say, nothing more ever needs to be done to deal with the issue of human sin. He sat down saying, the work is finished. So he didn't fall asleep, but he did sit down to rest from his own work. The work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of the mission to resolve once and for all of history, the problem of human sin. And having sat down, he remains seated there since he first arrived back into heaven as a testimony that the work of salvation is forever accomplished. So, when Paul writes in Hebrews 1:3, and let's head back there as we end our study here tonight. When Paul says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, we are meant to have this foundation of understanding of what the temple was all about, how it functioned, what the priesthood and specifically the high priest was all about and how they functioned, what the sacrificial system was all about and how it functioned and how Christ fulfilled all of that in his death on the cross and how he brings all of that to a grand finale, that all of that, not on earth, not in the physical structures in Jerusalem, but in the greater fulfillment structures in heaven itself, he has once and for all finished the job, the mission that God had given him to accomplish that only and exclusively Christ could accomplish. So when it says he made purification for our sins, the clear implication is there is no other way for your sins to be purified. There's no other answer for human sin. Others may claim to have some answer for the sin issue, but he provided the only answer for human sin. And having made purification for sins, having sprinkled the result, his blood, his sacrifice, his shed blood on the lid of that box, but in heaven, the throne of God itself, he sat down on that seat, transforming it into a seat of mercy. That's why, and we'll get, of course, to this soon, but that's why in chapter 4, verse 16, and I'll end here tonight with this, when Paul writes this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's why God's throne is for us a throne of grace and mercy rather than a throne of judgment. And Christ sitting down on that is the eternal testimony to that finished and accomplished work of salvation. No sacrifice ever needing to be offered again after his sacrifice on the cross. Now, what we haven't addressed tonight, and I just ran short on time, is there a significance to Paul's statement or declaration that when he sat down not just in heaven, but he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as we make our transition to verse 4 next week, I'll save some time out at the very beginning to address that issue of what's the importance of sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll highlight that, and then we'll move on, Lord willing, into our study in verse 4. All right, God bless you. We'll stop there for tonight.